I just want to share a little something with you this morning, and I started last, I can't remember actually when it was, but it was the last time when Gwendoline was here with the family service, with the kiddie service. I started sharing a few thoughts about family, which I shared very quickly, just in about 15 minutes or so. And most of you will probably know that my family and I are moving to Joburg soon. We're going to pastor the congregation over there, so we'll miss you guys. It's really been special being part of this congregation, being members here, and just sharing the life of God with you guys, and praying with you guys, and worshiping with you guys, and so on. While I was there, I was going up every month. I was going up for two Sundays in a row. I shared basically on the same ideas of developing a biblical family culture. Only I didn't do it in 15 minutes. I did it in 6 sermons. So I thought I'll share some of that with you this morning, since Gwendoline's coming in, when's it, 2 weeks' time? End of the month, is that right? The 30th? There's just a few thoughts about this that the Lord laid on my heart to share with you as well. And let's just pray and consecrate this time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you, Lord God, for this time of worship this morning, Lord, where we can just corporately come together, Lord, and focus our corporate attention on you, Lord, and worship you and listen to you, hear your word, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we so desire you to come and to speak to us, Lord. We so desire that you'll come and minister to us, Lord. That you'll come and speak to our hearts, Lord. That you'll come and lead us into all truth. And we just open up our hearts in Jesus' name, Lord God. And we say, come and have your way, Lord Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, that we can boldly enter into your presence. Thank you that we can come together before your throne of grace, Lord, as your family, as your people. Thank you that we can come and sit at your feet and learn from you, Lord. And we just dedicate this time to you, and we pray, Lord, that you'll have your way in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, the question you might ask is, what is culture? And why talk about a biblical family culture? I just want to read your definition. I mean, if you go and look on the internet and so on, you'll get many, many different definitions of culture, because it's a very hard thing to define. But I just want to read you one that I really like, and that I really captures the essence of what culture is. It says, a culture is a way of life of a group of people. Okay, so that's important. A culture is a group dynamic. In fact, I take it so far as to say any group that spends time together regularly, significant time together, eventually develops a culture. So your family develops a culture over time. You develop a family culture. It's inevitable. It inevitably happens. We as a church, we as a congregation, develop a culture, which is also a family culture. Because remember, there are two important families, the biological family and then the spiritual family, the family of God. And what I'm going to share is going to be applicable to both. So those of you who aren't married and don't have children, please don't switch off. Don't let your screensaver go on now, okay? Don't think, okay, I don't have a wife, I don't have kids, this doesn't apply to me. It does. It applies to all of us, because all of us experience family, and all of us experience a family culture. And all of us are part of at least one family culture, usually more. And more than that, the culture you develop now as an individual will eventually become part of your family culture once you get married, and will become part of your family culture once you start having children. So even if you say, okay, I'm single now, I'm not even, you know, engaged or anything, now's the right time to start building towards that family culture that you one day want your children to be raised in. If you're a couple and you don't have kids yet, now's the time. Whatever the relationship is between you, whatever the culture is that you as a couple, a married couple, establish, that is just going to be duplicated in your children. So now's the time to start building on that. So culture is a group dynamic. And it's a sort of an inevitable group dynamic. A culture is a way of life of a group of people. The behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols they accept, generally without thinking about them, and that are passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. Okay. Notice that often culture is something that happens in the background of our minds. It's there. It happens to us every day. We're part of it every day in terms of our families, in terms of our church, even in terms nationally, there's obviously a culture as well. But it's usually, we're part of it without being aware of it. It's sort of subconscious. It's in the background of our minds. And here's the thing. It has such a massive influence on our lives, and especially on the lives of our children. To a very large extent, we are a product of our family cultures. Think of your strengths and your weaknesses. Think of the way you do things, what you believe about things, your deepest values. And if you go and think about it carefully, you'll be able to trace all of those things back to your family. Even your way of speaking. I mean, when you were giving your testimony, if I closed my eyes, I could have heard Carlos speaking. Because you're his brother. You were raised in the same family as him. And when I close my eyes, I just hear Carlos Moses. Because he's also a Moses. I mean, even to the way that you speak, your tone of voice, the kinds of language you learn, there's so much that we pick up from our families without even thinking about it, without even being aware of it. It's very, very powerful. And here's the thing. We don't want our children to be formed by a culture we have not thought about. We don't want our disciples in church to be molded and formed by a culture that happens by accident that we haven't thought about. That's sort of just in the background and just happens by accident almost. And we haven't actually thought about it. We want to be intentional and think about these things because they have such a radically, powerfully permanent impact on us and our families. I just want to a little bit, and there's very little obviously that I'll be able to do in one sermon. I'll continue next Sunday evening with sort of along the same lines. But what I want to do is just take that which is in the background and move it around to the foreground and have us look at it and say, okay, what does a biblical family culture look like? How do we develop a biblical family culture? And remember that it's passed on through communication, everything that we say, not only what we say, but how we say it, and by imitation, what we do. Children are amazing with that. Monkey see, monkey do. Okay? You know, it's happened to me a few times where my kids do things and then you just see yourself in them. And it's such a shock, you know. And sometimes it's a delight, but sometimes it's a bit of a shock, you know. Because they're little imitators. They copy you. And we communicate. We impart our family culture and therefore disciple our children and the disciples that we have in our church family through what we say and what we do and how we say it and how we do it. I recently heard a testimony by a pastor called John Piper. Who of you know John Piper? Okay, quite a few of you. He's probably one of the most well-known and influential pastors in the world today. And he was just giving a little testimony about his family, where he comes from. He said that he was raised in a family where his dad was a evangelist. I'm not sure from which denomination. I presume it's from the Baptist tradition. But he was like a traveling evangelist, sort of in the mid-1900s, when traveling was not so easy. So, you know, he was a city evangelist. So he'd go to cities and have these big tent crusades and, you know, for weeks on end, you know, do crusades and you know, get people saved and that kind of thing. But because traveling in those days wasn't as easy as it is today, you know, when he traveled to a city, he'd stay there for weeks and, you know, he'd do quite a few cities, you know, and stay maybe a week in each city. So sometimes he'd be away for months on end. I can't remember the proportion of time that he said his dad was away from home, but it might have been 50% or so, which is a lot. I mean, you think about it, you know, kids growing up in a house where father is away half the time. And you think, I mean, how did he turn out the way he did? And he said the reason why his dad being away so much didn't have really significantly a negative influence on his life or on the life of his siblings was because of two things that were part of their family culture. The first thing he said was that in their family, part of their family culture was that their family existed to glorify God. Their family did not exist for their own convenience or for their own purposes. Their family existed to glorify God. And one scripture that he mentioned that they would often talk about and hear from their father and from their mother and just discussing their family was 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. The primacy of worship, the primacy of glorifying God was a reality in their family and a big part of their family culture. And said, listen, you know, we exist to glorify God primarily. We don't exist for our own convenience or for our own pleasure. We exist to glorify God. And he said, even as a young child, he knew that when his dad went, he was going to glorify God. And he could send him with joy because he was sending him to go and glorify God and fulfill his calling. And when his dad came back, he could receive him back with joy and hear all the stories his dad would tell, the testimonies of how people got saved, how God changed people's lives, how the gospel won. All these war stories that his dad would tell, and they could glorify God together. So that was the one thing. The glory of God and the importance, the primacy of the glory of God in their family culture. And the second thing was, he said his mother never ever complained about the fact that his dad was away. Never, not once. She joyfully sent him and she joyfully received him back. And she saw raising the kids and supporting her husband in his calling when he was away by praying for him and supporting him and, you know, encouraging him and so on when he was back. As that was her calling. And he said it was actually his mother that led him to the Lord. I think when he was 5 years old or something, she actually preached the gospel, ministered the gospel to him, and prayed with him to commit his life to the Lord. He's, I think, over 70 years old now. And he's written dozens of books, which millions of people have read. I think millions of people listen to his sermons from desiringgod.org, which is his website, you know, on a daily basis. And he's changing the world. And a big part of that, listen to me, a big part of that has to do with the family culture in which he was raised, which molded him. And he is as passionate about the glory of God today as his parents were when they were raising him. And if we want to raise children or raise disciples that actually change the world, we've got to think about our family cultures and make sure that they are biblical family cultures. Amen? So, I want to share from Deuteronomy 6, which I shared last time. Let me just read a part of that to you. It's called the Shema from the first word of that passage in the Hebrew, which Shema means hear. So, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today will be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And then he goes on in the passage to expound on how you will teach them diligently to your children by talking of them in all kinds of different places, by binding them to your hand and to your head, by writing them on your doorposts and on your gates. Okay, and in fact, this passage is so important in Judaism that every morning and every evening, Orthodox Jews would recite it. They'd start their morning and evening prayers with Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, and recite the Shema. Jesus quite possibly did it while he walked the earth. And you might look at that, and I just want to recap a few things just very quickly. It says, Hear, O Israel, and you might think, hang on, I'm not an Israelite. I'm not an Israeli. What on earth does this have to do with me? If it's Israel that must hear, you know, why must I listen? Okay? And I'm just summarizing a whole sermon here in a few words. But here's the thing. If you understand biblical theology correctly, Old and New Testament, then you'll understand that we as the church are the true Israel. Not the new Israel, as though we replace Israel, but we're part of the true Israel. True Israel. Okay? True Israel. How did you know in Jesus' time, you know, before, just before and just after the resurrection, who was a part of true Israel? Because not everyone who's a Jew is a Jew. Not all of Israel is Israel, like Paul says in Romans, right? Because not all Israelites throughout the ages have been faithful, but there's always been a righteous remnant. So how did you know just before and just after the crucifixion and resurrection, who was true Israel? It's very simple. Moses tells us, God will send you a prophet like me, and whoever does not receive him will be cut off from the people. And Jesus is the prophet like Moses, right? So true Israel is clearly identified in that true Israel, even before the cross, accepted Jesus. Those who were not part of the righteous remnant rejected Jesus. They rejected the prophet like Moses. And they were cut off from the people. In other words, they were no longer true Israel. They're no longer even Israel. And that root of Jews who made up true Israel, God then in the book of Acts and in the subsequent New Testament history, God added the Gentiles to them. The Gentiles didn't replace them. The Gentiles were, to use Paul's metaphor, grafted into true Israel. We became part of true Israel. Okay? So the church is true Israel, a family of families, the covenant community of God. That is who we are. So when it says, Hear, O Israel, it's speaking to us. We are true Israel, while we are part of true Israel, the church. Okay? And it says, The Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's important to know that a biblical family culture does not start with us. That's possibly one of the most important things. First, a biblical family culture begins with being part of the people of God, being part of true Israel. But then a biblical family culture does not start with me. It does not start with us. We are not at the center of a biblical family culture. God is. Christianity is not a man-centered religion. It is a God-centered faith. It's radically God-centered. And it's all about the one God and us, our whole world revolving around Him. So, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then the portion I want to focus on a little bit this morning, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And I'll say a bit more about that. And these words will be in your heart. These words that I command you today will be in your heart. So the Word of God is central to having a biblical family culture. But not only having the Word of God in your family, but first and foremost having the Word of God in your heart. Because if the Word of God is in your heart, then it will be in your home and beyond your home. And you will teach them the same words of God to your children diligently. So my summary of that is, listen, Hear, O Israel. then learn, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and these words will be in your heart. Learn, listen, learn. You'll love the Lord your God above all else, love, and then you'll teach them diligently to your children, leave a legacy. Listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. That is the essence of what we need to do to establish a biblical family culture. We need to listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. I think you can remember that. Okay, so let me just say a few things. Like I said, at the heart of a biblical family culture is the one God. Hear, O Israel, the first thing that you need to hear is, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's one God. I could say a whole lot more about this, but let me just say one thing. Our one God, the word used there in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is an interesting word to use there in the context, because the word Elohim is plural. Right? When you want to say angel, you say seraph. When you want to say angels, you say seraphim. The I am at the end makes it plural. Or another word for angel is cherub. Or the plural is cherubim. Okay? Now, the word for God is El. And the plural is Elohim. Okay? So here you're saying the Lord your God, using a plural word for God, is one. Can you see, I don't want to say too much about that, but can you see how the Trinity, the three in one Trinity, is implied in that verse? I mean, even in Genesis 1 already, God refers to himself. He says, let us make man in our image. Plural. He uses plural pronouns to refer to himself. He didn't say, let me make God, man in my image. He said, let us make man in our image. And yet, categorically declares that the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There are not many gods. There's just one God. And yet that God, that one God, is a plurality. And in the New Testament, we know that he's three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the point. The one God that we serve is a divine family. The whole idea of family comes from the Trinity. Nowhere else. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It comes from the Trinity. The very basis of family is the Trinity, the nature of God, the one God who is three in one. And the very purpose of family is to reflect the nature of the Trinity. If we don't understand who God is, we have no idea what family is about. And we can have no chance of being a biblical family and representing family the way it should be. Because family, at the heart of family, is God and who God is. And family exists to, as a living daily parable, show the world what God is like. Family, biblical family, is God-centered to its very core. My favorite theologian is a guy called Gordon Fee. He's in his 80s now. He's one of those, I mean, many theologians are so, you know, you get theologians who are so liberal, you know, they don't even believe the Bible. And then you get really good theologians, but they're stuck in their heads and they only, you know, think clearly and expound scripture clearly, but they don't really get passionate about it. And then you get some guys like Gordon Fee who are, I mean, he's one of the best thinkers in Christianity. And he talks about having, you know, your head and your heart switched on. And he really demonstrates it. You know, and I love it because when you read his stuff, it's not just really accurate interpretation of Scripture. It's inspiring. You know, it's devotional. And when you read it, it really touches your heart. And I love that. You know, I absolutely love that. And he said, in a podcast of his I listened to recently, he said, if we make God's story our story, in the sense of taking God, who is supposed to be the main character of the story, and replacing him with us as the main character of the story. In other words, in that sense, we make God's story our story, we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You can tell the same story, but if you do it from a human perspective, you are twisting it, and you're making it something it is not. You're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We should, of course, put the emphasis on the right syllable, by taking ourselves out of the center of the story and putting God into the center of the story, making sure that we are not the main character, but God is the main character. And that holds true for our families, at home and in church. Who's the main character? God. It's mainly about God, not about us. And then I want you to see, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. And when Jesus is asked, what's the chief commandment in Scripture while he's walking the earth? He answers in Mark chapter 12, I think it's around verse 30. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. He then adds, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, at the center of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is a love relationship with God. That is what Christianity is about. And that should be at the center of any biblical family culture, a love relationship with God. That is what it's about. When Jesus is explicitly asked, what is it all about? If you have to sum it up, how would you sum it up? He says, love God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself. At the heart of Christianity, Old and New Testament, is a love relationship with God. So I just want to read this, what I wrote. The one God, Yahweh, should be at the center of our universe. And love for Him should be the gravity that keeps us in orbit around Him. We as humans, we so naturally tend to become self-centered. Me-centered. Think it's all about me. Think life is all about me and my comfort, my convenience, what I want, that I might be happy. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to do that. And we like those people who thought that the earth was the center of the universe. The sun revolves around us. The universe revolves around us in the Middle Ages. And what needs to happen is that cataclysmic shift in the center of gravity in your life from you being the center of the universe to God being the center of the universe. No, no, no. The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth orbits around the sun. No, 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 no. God does not revolve around me and orbit around me. I'm not the center of the universe. I orbit around God. My life revolves around Him. It's about Him, not me. That is the core of a biblical family culture. And He says, like I said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Or like Augustine put it, and I like the summary, your head, heart, and hands. Head, heart, hands. I love that little summary that Augustine gives. So your head is your thinking. Your thoughts, your memories, all those kind of things is your head. I just want to read you the scripture in Deuteronomy 4 verse 9. It says, only take care and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. In other words, your soul is that part of you that can either remember or forget. That represents your head, your thinking, your thoughts. And we must love the Lord our God with our thoughts by remembering the Lord our God in our thoughts and remembering what He has done and declaring it to our children and to our children's children. We must think about it, head. And then obviously our heart would be your emotions. And when we think of love, we think firstly and foremost of that, don't we? We think of the emotional part of it. Okay? And that is there. But it also, your heart is also represents your character, your inner being. You know, who you are on the inside. And then your hands represents your skills, your abilities, your competence, your habits of doing. And all of those. Let me just read you one scripture in Deuteronomy 8 related to the hands. And just notice here what I'm doing. I always try and represent good Bible study methods when I'm preaching so that you can go and copy this. So, by the way, go and read the book of Deuteronomy at home. It's an amazing book. It's a powerful book. It forms the basis of the rest of the New Testament. In fact, the rest of the New Testament so accurately portrays what is prophesied in Deuteronomy by Moses, that the rest of Israel's history is called Deuteronomic history. I mean, the whole thing that they would have kings eventually is prophesied in Deuteronomy. The fact that they would be unfaithful and be taken into exile, prophesied in Deuteronomy. The fact that God would bring them back and restore them, prophesied in Deuteronomy. Even the New Testament is prophesied in Deuteronomy. Go and read it for yourself. But then, when you're searching for the meaning of words, when I want to look what soul means, I don't go and look for what soul means in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians. I look at what soul means in Deuteronomy, how Moses uses it elsewhere. Okay? But look at what he says about hands and about our might. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." In other words, God gives us power. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. God gives us might. And He gives us that might in order to love Him, to portray our love for Him. But here's the thing, that might doesn't only represent your hands and what you can do with your hands, your skills, your competence, etc., your talents. It also represents what's in your hand. The wealth you obtain through the might that God has given you. In other words, you can love the Lord your God by what you do and by what you give to Him. Did you realize this morning, while you were giving up the offering, that you were showing your love for God? Sometimes we have such a flat, one-dimensional, stereotypical view of love. Okay? Love is also, I love you in how I think about you, I love you in how I feel about you, I love you in how I behave towards you. That's the biblical definition of love. And it's so for God as well. So if you take that little building fund card and you say, okay, but I feel, you know, I want to give. You can actually give towards the building fund as an expression of your love for God. And God will receive it and experience it as love. So head, heart, hands. Okay, so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, that word all is repeated because it's emphasizing everything within you. Not just part of your heart, not just part of your head, not just part of your hands, all of it. God commands and demands complete devotion from us. Everything in us must be ultimately aimed towards God and glorifying God and loving God. Our thoughts must be directed at how can we please God. Our affections must be directed at how can we love God and desire God more. Our actions should ultimately be directed at how can we serve God more. That's what God commands, complete devotion. But notice, and I just want to emphasize this, love is not just an emotion according to that scripture. He doesn't just say, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because that, like I said, stereotypically, that's the definition that the world gives to love. Love is just an emotion. Love is nothing more than an emotion. And when you think about the stereotypical idea of love that comes through so strongly in the movies or say in the soapies, I mean, soapies is all about infatuation, right? The whole drama and the plot of soapies are driven by, you know, people are infatuated with each other, who fall in love with each other and then fall out of love with each other again. That's the stock in trade of soapies, okay? There's this long, involved, dramatic, melodramatic romance that leads eventually to this couple getting married. And then they're so happy. And then eventually at one stage, the husband comes home and says, sorry, honey, I don't love you anymore. I've fallen in love with my secretary. Bye. I couldn't help it. It just happened. The feelings just jumped, boink, from you to my secretary. I had no control over it. And that is the world's idea of love. And that is the love that the world's looking for. That's why Hollywood marriages just last a couple of years at most. Many of them. Because it's all about this feeling. How can you make me feel? And in the first couple of years, oh, you make me feel so good. But anyone who's been married for a bit longer than just a couple of years, you know that the feelings don't always last. And you cannot just base your marriage on the feelings. I'm not saying the feelings aren't there. I mean, feelings are a very legitimate part of love. If I say I love you, but I never feel something for you, then something is a bit suspect, right? I cannot say to my wife, honey, I love you so much, but I don't feel anything for you, ever. That's not going to bless her heart. That's not love. So I'm not saying that the feelings are illegitimate. But in the media, the feelings are often all there is. And if the feelings are no longer there, then the love's no longer there, and then I move on. Then the guys in Hollywood, they move on. They get themselves a fresh husband or a fresh wife who can again make them feel that way. And what I'm saying is that is a one-dimensional definition of love. The Bible has a three-dimensional definition of love. I don't only love you in the way I feel about you. I also love you in the way that I think about you. And I love you in the way that I act towards you. I behave towards you. That is how I love you. That is how we should love God, and that's how we should love one another as well. We should love God with all that is in us, all our head, heart, and hands, complete devotion. I mentioned this before, but I'll just mention it again. You've probably heard the truism that the best thing that you can do for your children is to love their mother. Or, you know, if you want to switch it around, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their father. Now, that's not entirely true, right? The best thing you can do for your children is to love their God. Okay? The best thing you can do for your children is to love their God. And if you love their God, you will also love their mother, because their God commands you to love their mother. And if you love their God, then you're going to love what their God loves, which is loving them and loving their mother. So our love for one another is a natural outflowing and expression of our love for God. If we love God, we will inevitably love one another. But the primary thing is to love God. And if we can demonstrate that in our families, our children need to see that we love their God above all. That's the main thing that they need to see. I'm not going to say too much about this because I don't have that much time. But love, we know that love is the ultimate motive. Love is the thing that gives everything else meaning. Go and read 1 Corinthians 13 if you want to again. If I do all kinds of things, if I give my body to be burned at the stake, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Or let me paraphrase it a bit. If I give my body to be hung on a cross, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. The reason why what Jesus did was so powerful on the cross was because he did it out of a heart of love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He loved people who didn't love him. That's why it was so powerful. And unless that love was there, that sacrifice would have been meaningless, according to 1 Corinthians 13. And unless love for God and for one another is in our hearts, everything else we do becomes meaningless. Love is the ultimate motive in the Christian faith. And it starts with love for God. Now, here's the problem. Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? Who of you can do that all the time? I shouldn't put it in my hand. The reality is, if you look at that and say, complete devotion, loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all the time, that's a bit of a daunting task. If I have to be very honest with myself, I don't think I can do that all the time. I think I often fail at that. And guess what? You won't be alone. Every honest Christian in this place will admit exactly the same thing. I cannot do that in my own strength. Like one author said, the Christian, you know, Christianity is not difficult. It's impossible in our own strength. We cannot do it in our own strength. Let me just read you a few verses from Deuteronomy related to that. Deuteronomy 10 from verse 12 to 16. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you today for your good." That's what God requires of us. That which we in our own strength cannot do. But notice here what he says at the end. For your own good. For your own good. In other words, what God commands us to do is not only for the sake of glorifying Him. It's not only for His glory, it's also for our good. You see, so often we think those two are in conflict with one another. I must either do what's best for me, or I must do what's best for God. I must either do what is in my best interest, or what's in God's best interest and glorifies Him the most. And what Scripture says is you don't have to choose between those two. Here's the thing. That which glorifies God most will ultimately be for your greatest good. And will ultimately make you the happiest. Let me put it this way around. Obeying God will ultimately be better for you and make you happier than any sin ever could. Sin can make you happy for a while. There are the pleasures of sin that last for a season. But the problem with sin is that the happiness, the joy, the enjoyment it brings never lasts. It's a smokescreen. It deceives you. It's a mirage. It never lasts. It never leads to lasting happiness. The only thing that leads to lasting happiness and to our greatest good is that which also leads to God's greatest glory, obeying God. Doing what this tells us to do. God doesn't just command us to obey Him and to do these things that He commands us in Scripture because that glorifies Him most. He also commands us to do those things because those very same things are what's best for us ultimately. And what's best for our children. It's for our good and therefore for their good as well. And then he goes on and he says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are today." Everything in creation that we see around us, and everyone belongs to God because He created it. There's nothing that is not God's. And yet, out of everything that belongs to God, because of His love for us, He chose us. Remember, we are the true Israel. Spiritually, we are the descendants of Abraham, like so many places in the New Testament says. God chose us. God loves us. Here's the thing. God does not wait for us to love Him before He loves us. So often we think that God's love for us is dependent on our love for Him. It's not. God chose us long before we could love Him. Just like it works in any family. I mean, when a little baby is born, it's hardly aware of what's going on around it. Its brain is still developing. It cannot think. It cannot love in the sense that we're talking about here. It cannot do anything for its parents. It cannot reciprocate any of their affection and love and acts and gestures of love. All it can do is just lie there. And even before it's born, while it's still in the mother's womb, the parents already love it, if they're good parents. And while it's lying there, you know, a little worm with its neck sort of bobbing around, can't even hold its head, you know, up straight or sit up straight or do anything, its parents already love it. Its parents love it before it can love them back. Now, if that's true for earthly parents, how much more for God, our Heavenly Father? He loved us long before we loved Him. While we were still His enemies, the Bible says, He loved us and gave His Son for us. God loves us much more than we love Him. God loves us much more than our greatest revelation of Him. How loved do you feel by God right at this moment? Just think for a moment. How much do you think God loves you? No matter how much you think God loves you, you're underestimating His love for you. God loved you so much. God loved us, these people, so much that He chose us. We are the most special part of creation to God. He chose us specially. And then He goes on and He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. That's beautiful. Because God loves us so much and we should love Him. And our love is no more than a response to God's love for us. Isn't that what 1 John 4 says? We love Him because He first loved us. Our love is a response. And I just want to say, the greater your revelation of the love of God for you, the greater your ability to love God in return. We love Him because He first loved us. We don't love God more by trying harder. We love God more by experiencing and receiving more of His love for us. That's very important. But then He says, because God loves you so much, God's commanding you, circumcise your heart and don't be any longer stubborn. You are commanded to circumcise your heart. Israel was commanded to circumcise their hearts. God is saying, there's a problem with you. And it's going to show in your family culture and in your national culture. There's a problem of flesh. Fallen, sinful, human flesh that doesn't want to love God. Even though God gave us a free will, freedom of choice, we don't actually want to love God in our fallen human state. Naturally, because of the sin that is in us, naturally we are enemies of God. There's that within our hearts that needs to be cut away, that which does not want to love God. And then, I just want to read Deuteronomy 30 to you. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 30. I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 3 and then especially verse 6. It says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. You know, he says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. And you call to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. In other words, when the curse, when you're disobedient and the curse that I promise comes upon you and you go into exile. I send you into exile among the nations. And there you repent and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice with in all that I command you today, with your heart, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. In other words, there'll come a time when you repent, when God will bring you back. And then listen to what verse 6 says. Just find it here. And the Lord, this is Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Can you see what God says here? God says, I command you to circumcise your heart so that you love me with all your heart. And then we say, oh, but God, I've tried. I can't get rid of the stuff in my heart. I can't circumcise it. I'm trying to circumcise it, but I can't get rid of the stuff in my heart that doesn't want to love you. Because who knows that even if you're a Christian, there's still love of the world inside of you. Even if you're a Christian, you can still sin. If you're a Christian, you can no longer sin in peace, but you can still sin. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you of your sin, but you can still sin. And God says, First, he commands Israel in chapter 10, you circumcise your hearts, your stubborn hearts. Then he says in chapter 30, throughout history you'll see that you can't do this by yourself. History will prove to you that you cannot do this by yourself. And when I restore you, when the new Exodus happens, and that's referring to the new covenant, I will circumcise your hearts so that you love me with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. I will circumcise your heart. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will do in you what you cannot do in yourself. And whenever after this is the first time that the implementation of the new covenant is mentioned in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Every time after that it's mentioned in pretty much the same way. Ezekiel 36 from verse 25. I'll give you a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and make you want to keep my commandments. Jeremiah 31, I'll make a new covenant with Israel in those days. Not like the old covenant. What will be the new covenant? I'll write my word, my law on their hearts and cause them to want to obey me. Give them hearts that want to love me. Souls that want to love me. I'll change your hearts. And though I'm not going to read it now, but those of you who want to see the fulfillment and how Paul interprets that, just write down 2 Corinthians 3 from verse 3 to about 8, where Paul actually says pretty much that same thing. In other words, here's the good news. We come to God and we're faced with this commandment of complete devotion to Him. And we say, God, I can't. And God says, duh, you only figure that out now. I'll give you a new heart. I command you to circumcise your heart, but I'll circumcise your heart. In other words, like the way John Piper puts it, God creates what He commands. God commands us to love Him with all our hearts, knowing that in ourselves we cannot. But then God gives us a heart to love Him. In Jeremiah, you know that scripture in Jeremiah where it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Elsewhere in Jeremiah, there's another scripture that says, I will give you such a heart that you may seek me with all your heart. You can go and look it up if you want to. God creates what He commands. And you know what? That's grace. That's grace. Grace is where God creates what He commands. Grace is where God enables us by His grace to do what we cannot do in ourselves. To be what we cannot be of ourselves. Grace is where God changes us from the inside out. So that when we do love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, we can take no credit for it. And we can say, God, you gave me, you circumcised my heart so that I can do that. So that I can love you the way I should. Now, not only does God require complete devotion of us, so loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength is complete devotion, but that same, I'm sorry, I'm going a little bit over time. Will you forgive me, please? That same heart, soul, and strength, head, heart, and hands also represent the areas of discipleship for our children and for our disciples in church, for our children in our homes and for our disciples in church. Head and heart and hands represent the main areas of discipleship. And here's the thing. So often, naturally, we tend to emphasize the one at the expense of the other. We're good at, say, head or heart or hands, but we're not good at the others. And you know, our children grow up and they're unbalanced. They're good at what we're good at, head. And then they, heart and hands, they're not. I mean, in our natural culture, we grow up in a culture where men are discouraged from being in touch with their emotions and their hearts. Cowboys don't cry and all that. And so, many men, I mean, I think previous generations, this is worse. I think, you know, it's becoming less so at least. But, you know, so often in cultures like that, where cowboys don't cry and where men aren't supposed to show emotions or know about emotions, and naturally aren't really good at that. I mean, you ask a woman, how do you feel? And you better make sure you have a few hours so she can explain to you how she feels. You ask a man, how do you feel? Fine. No, but I mean, what are you feeling? I don't know. and in a culture like that, we as men grow up often being emotionally constipated and not being able to handle our emotions. And if you can't handle emotions, how are you going to teach your children to that? How are you going to model it to your sons if you can't do it yourself? So what I'm saying is that head, heart, and hands. If we want to make balanced biblical disciples, we need to make disciples in head, heart, and hands. And if we're not, our children, our disciples are not going to be balanced and biblical. Amen? Just one way to illustrate it. I'm going to use a few stereotypes here. But there are certain denominations that are good at head, heart, and others that are good at hands, right? Okay, just stereotypically, if you had to think, what are the denominations that are good with head? What would you say? Anyone? Ingekerk. Well, the sort of reformed, traditional Protestant churches. I mean, the typical churches that have seminaries all over the place. The Baptists, for instance. I mean, they have seminaries all over the place. You have a Baptist church, you usually have a seminary, you know, somewhere close by. Okay? They're good at head, you know. The Reformed tradition is good at head, good at thinking. But sometimes neglects the heart a bit. I mean, you go to some more traditional worship services and remember we're talking about stereotypes, so stereotype is never always true. You know, it's a generalization, that's not always true. But often you will in sort of more traditional churches go into the worship and it's not like our worship. I mean, the worship this morning was great. Thanks, Flo and the guys for leading us in worship. But because we're not only expressing ideas, we're also expressing emotions, our thoughts and our emotions. And there's actions involved. We're raising our hands, clapping our hands and stuff like that. But, you know, in a more traditional church, you might have a situation where, you know, that kind of expressing emotions is not necessarily encouraged as much as it is amongst us. Which denominations are good with the heart? Us. Charismatics, the Pentecostal charismatics. We're all heart. We're really good at that. We're good at bringing in sort of the heart part of it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with, you know, bringing emotions into our worship and into our relationship with God. In fact, it's essential that it be there. It's not a problem that we're good with heart. It would be a problem if we're only good with heart and we're not as good with head and hands, which unfortunately sometimes is the case. Which traditions are typically good with hands? Catholics. Yeah, that's true. That's true. The more traditional, you know, like the Catholics, often, not always, but often this also unfortunately goes along with the social gospel, where it focuses less on the spiritual aspect of the gospel and the good news, and more just on the social upliftment and social development aspect of it. But let's give them their due. You know, often, you know, the Catholics, for instance, are very good with their hands, very good building hospitals, schools, you know, helping people in need, soup kitchens, all of that kind of stuff. Once again, all of those things are good. Nothing wrong with that. They should be there. In fact, they're essential. But if that's all that's there, and the head and the heart is not there, that's a problem. And you know what? One of the big problems with so much of Christianity is that it's nothing more than mere behavior modification, where we try and teach each other to do the right things, but our heart's not in it. Any Christianity, any preaching, any disciple-making that only tries to change people's behavior but doesn't touch their hearts and allow God to change their hearts is not sustainable. It won't last. It won't last. It won't work. That kind of Christianity doesn't work. And so many people come to that kind of Christianity and they try, they do their best to be good boys and good girls, and it doesn't work. And they say, they come disillusioned and they say, I tried Christianity, it doesn't work for me. No, the problem is you didn't try Christianity. You tried some other religion. You tried behavior modification. You tried to be a good boy or a good girl without allowing God to change your heart. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not sustainable. You need God to work inside of you to change your heart, and then out of that will flow a change of behavior. Inevitably. That's biblical Christianity. But so often, we have these stereotypes. Some are good with heads, some are good with hearts, some are good with hands. I just want to ask you quickly, just there, right there where you are, just turn to each other 2 by 2, and I want you to rank head, heart, and hands in your life. Which are you, do you tend to be better at, and which do you tend to neglect? Just naturally. If you had to rate them, 1, 2, and 3. You know, the one that I'm best at is this one. And the one that I'm worst at is this one. Just rate them 1, 2, and 3. And just discuss it with one another. You know, how you rate them in your life and why. Just take a couple of minutes. Okay. Anyone want to give some feedback? I'd like to actually hear what some of you said. How would you rate it in your life? Anyone want to share with us? Yes, Jan. First head, then hands, and then heart. Okay, you're a typical man, just like most of the rest of us. Yeah, you know, often we do it that way. For us as men, very often head or hands will be at the top, and then heart will sometimes be at the bottom. You know, to some extent, it's not really that much of a problem that you're stronger in some and weaker in others. It's a problem if you don't know about it and you don't compensate for it. Okay, Elsie, I'd just like to hear, how do you rate yours since you're his wife? Much bigger. So God has brought more balance. For you, it's head and then heart and hands. So your last two has swapped with Jan's. And that's good. And often what you'll find, actually, with husbands and wives, is that how we rank them are very different. Because God in His grace has made it so that opposites attract. At least to some extent. And then we balance each other out. And here's the trick. It's not so big a problem that you are strong in one of these and weaker in others. It would be a problem if you only surround yourself with people who are like you. That would be a problem, because then your children would be in trouble, and then your disciples would be in trouble, because then they won't get a balanced input, biblical input, and they won't get developed in a biblically balanced way in terms of head, heart, and hands. Here's the thing. Discipleship, parenting, is a team sport. There's an African saying, it takes a village to raise a child. I'm not sure from which country in Africa it comes from, but it takes a village to raise a child. I agree with that. Discipleship and parenting is a team sport. And even if you're a single parent here this morning, you need to make sure that you have a team. You need to make sure that you're not raising your children alone, but that you get other people in church that can help you raise your children. That's, in other words, God's family must become your family in a much more real sense. And your children need to experience that. Because you alone cannot raise your children the way God intended it. It takes a village to raise a child. One or two more that quickly want to share how they rank their head, heart, and hands. Yes. Heart, hands, and head, yes? Hands, and head. So you guys were almost exactly opposites, which just confirms what I said. So, now, the solution to the reality that we are often stronger in one than the other is not that you take the one that you're not strong in and focus on it less. Right? I always use the analogy, Jacob had 12 sons, and he loved one of them more than the others, right? Joseph. He loved him. He gave him that technicolor dream coat. He treated him better. He gave him more opportunity. He didn't have to go and do the hard labor out in the field. He could stay with his dad and, you know, learn and all that kind of stuff, which the others weren't allowed to do. So there was clear favoritism there. His dad clearly loved Joseph more. Now, here's the thing. Was the problem that Jacob loved Joseph too much, or was the problem that Jacob loved his other sons too little? My wife once asked me, is it possible to love your children too much? Now, understand the sentiment behind the question, because the question is basically, is it possible to idolize your children? But the thing is, that those are two different questions. Can I love my children too much, and can I idolize my children? Those are two different questions. Yes, you can idolize your children. But if you idolize your children, the problem is not that you're loving your children too much, but that you're loving God too little. You can never love your children too much, but you can love God too little. You can love your children more than you love God, but then the problem is that you're not loving God enough. Not that you're loving your children too much. Same here. If we say, okay, we're good at heart, or we're good at head, or we're good at hands, and we're not good at the others, then the solution is not to start taking the one that you do well and focusing on it less and doing it less well. The solution is doing the others better. Right? Okay. I'm quite a bit over my time, so I'm going to close. I wanted to give some more practical examples, but I think you guys get the idea. A biblical family culture starts with God, starts with listening to His Word, starts with learning who He is and how to obey His Word. It goes into loving Him with all that is in us. And then it ends with passing on that legacy to the next generation through communication and imitation. And all of us will do well to, within our family cultures, but also within our church family culture, to thinking about what is the culture we want in order, how should we relate to one another? How should we behave towards one another so that our culture is a biblical family culture? And then we do well to remember that the things that God commands us, we cannot do in our own strength. We need God to do it inside of us. We cannot circumcise our own hearts. God does it for us. God changes our hearts. And then I just want to, in closing, leave this challenge with you. If we don't listen, learn, and love, we will still leave a legacy. But what kind of legacy will it be? What kind of disciples will we be making? What kind of children will we be raising? That's the challenge that God is holding up before us today. And God says, I'm going to help you do that. Let's just stand. I just want you to close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. And I just want you to bring your heart before the Lord. And I just feel that there are some of us standing here this morning in whose lives God wants to do some heart surgery. He wants to do some circumcision. So just close your eyes, just focus on the Lord, and just ask the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Just ask the Lord to come and circumcise your heart. Because here's the thing, whatever's in your hearts, whatever's in your heart will touch their hearts. Whatever's in your heart will be imparted to their hearts. This word that I command you today will be in your heart, and you will teach it diligently to your children. Whatever is in your heart will be transferred to their hearts. So just think about the things, just for a moment, the things in your heart and in your life that you don't want to see in the lives of your children or your disciples. And just bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, just cut it away. Just cut it away. And you know, the Lord is a loving and a gracious God. He'll do that. He'll do that. I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to do that, just to do business with the Lord. Okay, once you're done doing that, I want you to just turn to each other in groups of two or three, and I want you to pray for our family cultures as individual families, but especially as a spiritual family, as a congregation. I just want you to turn to each other in groups, and let's bring our corporate culture before the Lord, and let's just pray that God will bless it and that God will mold it and make it into what He wants it to be. And let's just make a commitment before the Lord to actually think about it and to intentionally work at our culture. Okay, just turn to each other and just pray. Pray for that. If you're still busy praying, you're welcome to continue. I'm just going to close in prayer. Don't let that stop you if you're still praying. But then if you're done praying, you're welcome to leave. Or if you need some special prayer, you're welcome to come forward as well. Father, we just come before You in Jesus' name, and we thank You, God, that through Your Spirit You are here in our midst. And thank You, Lord God, that we can build our family culture, Lord, corporately and as individual families, Lord, on and around You. And we just pray that You'll be at the center of our thinking, of our feeling, of our doing. And we pray, Lord God, that You'll come and mold us and make us not only individually but also corporately into what You want us to be. Lord God, our desire is to display to this world a prophetic preview of what heaven's going to be like once You have completed our salvation. And we ask You, Lord, Holy Spirit, to come and do that in us and through us. Lord, we just bring our children and our disciples to You, and we pray, Lord, that You'll help us to raise children and disciples who are balanced in head, heart, and hands, and who have their heads, hearts, and hands focused squarely on You as the center of the universe. In Jesus' name. Lord, I just want to pray Your blessing over Your people. Lord, I want to pray, Lord, that You'll bless them, Lord God. Bless them individually. Please bless them in their families. Please bless this congregation, Lord God, even as You have been doing, Lord God. And Lord, I just consecrate them to You, and I pray, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the constant fellowship and presence of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any other prayer needs, you're welcome to come forward, and we'd love to pray with you. Otherwise, please enjoy some coffee or tea and cookies in the foyer and some fellowship in the foyer. The Lord bless you.